Good morning. I'm Carol Keller, and I'm happy to be here. Thank you. Hear the word of God. Romans 14, 1 through 12. Welcome anyone who is weak in faith, but don't argue about disputed matters. One person believes he may eat anything, while one who is weak eats only vegetables. One who eats must not look down on one who does not eat, and one who does not eat must not judge one who does, because God has accepted him. Who are you to judge another household servant? Before his own Lord he stands or fails, and he will stand, because the Lord is able to make him stand. One person judges one day to be more important than another day. Someone else judges every day to be the same. Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. Whoever observes the day observes it for the honor of the Lord. Whoever eats, eats for the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. And whoever does not eat, it is for the Lord that he does not eat it, and he gives thanks to God. For none of us lives for himself, and no one dies for himself. If we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. Christ died and returned to life for this, that he might be Lord over both the dead and the living. But you, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or you, why do you despise your brother or sister? For we all will stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as long as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me, and every tongue will give praise to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Will you pray with me? Father, we praise you, for you are the one true judge who abhors self-righteous judgments. You teach us to receive the weak in faith and not to quarrel with them. You command us not to quarrel over opinions, either ours or theirs. Instead, Father, help us to share the gospel with one another with grace and respect. Keep reminding us that strong believers are not to despise the weak, and the weak believers are not to judge strong believers. Help us, Father, to put to death these sinful judgments. Please, please keep us from considering ourselves better than others. May we strive for your righteousness in everything we do and say, knowing that you hear every word and see every deed. Open our hearts this morning to receive your word for us today. And please bless Matthew this morning. Fill him with your spirit as he shares this lesson that will touch our hearts. We need to hear your word speaking down deep in our souls. We love you today and will love you forever. In Jesus' holy name, amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Carol. If you haven't opened there already, would you please be sure to open in your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. I want to make sure that that text, God's word, is in front of you, Romans chapter 14. And I have one more prayer that I need to do. So Andrea's having a baby tomorrow morning. Now, she may have the baby today. We don't know. But we know it's scheduled for tomorrow at 5 a.m., a somewhat ungodly hour. And so if you're near these people right here, would you just lay hands on Andrea? And I'm just going to, Andrea's right here in the front, and just lay hands on her, and I'm going to pray over Andrea. If you want to extend a hand of blessing, you can do that right now. Father God, you are the author of all life. You are the one who has knit this child in Andrea's womb, and we ask for good rest tonight, for safe travel to the hospital in the morning, and for great wisdom and skill with doctors and nurses as they welcome this baby in a new way into the world. Give great joy to Eric and Andrea. We thank you so much for them and for their family, for little Aiden. I know he's excited about having a sibling. Father, bring your grace into that delivery room. And we ask it in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. We love babies at Grace. If you're going to grow as a church, it's probably the best way to do it, you know. Polarize. Verb. To divide or cause to divide into two sharply contrasting groups or sets of opinions or beliefs. A divide. Noun. A wide divergence between two groups, typically producing tension or hostility. A line creating a boundary between two things. I think we would all agree we live in a polarized society, marked by entrenched and seemingly unmovable divides that separate large swaths of people. Divides that seem, in our day, almost impossible to cross. We split into our respective camps. We build walls in the form of, it, in our view anyway, impenetrable arguments, logic, and rhetoric. And as each year passes in our country, it only seems to be getting worse. The walls higher and higher. The polarization sharper. The divides wider. One of the most heartbreaking things for me as a pastor is when I see that kind of divide and polarization that is saturated in our culture, when I see that seep into the family of God. When I see that just wash into the church. Because that's not the way the influence should work. The kingdoms of men should not be forming and shaping the kingdom of God. It ought to be the other way around. If there's to be any hope for unity among people who are different and who hold differing ideas, Christians are the ones who have to show the way. If something's going to change, something has to change. And what needs to change is how we see things and how we see each other. And if that's going to happen, we're going to have to look intently at what we cannot see. Are you confused by that sentence? The text before us, which is a story of very real people in a very real place at a very specific point in history, means to help us do that, brothers and sisters. I'm not sure you could find a more relevant section of Scripture for the times that we are living in. And the thing is, it's quite straightforward. But it doesn't mean it's easy to apply or that there isn't loads of issues that and lessons that we could take from it if we just keep studying it and reading it and letting it shape, form, and change us. So that's what I'm suggesting you're going to have to do. We're going to be able to spend a little time together on it this morning and some more time. Paul's going to keep at this for about a chapter and a half. So it's going to be a few weeks that we'll just keep kind of going round and round on this. But you'll need to study it on your own as well. Here's how we're going to approach verses 1 through 12 this morning. We're going to take one pass through it, and we're going to get three observations that will kind of orient us to what is going on. Then we're going to take a second pass through the text to see how Paul addresses those three things that we saw are kind of going on in the text and in this situation, which means you've got to keep your Bibles open, and you've got to keep your eyes on this text as intermittently you look at me or your neighbor. Here's what we're going to discover on our first pass. Three things: opposing sides, dividing lines, and the outcome if not addressed. Opposing sides, dividing lines, and the outcome if not addressed. The first thing we notice upon reading this text is that Paul points out two opposing sides, those who are weak and those who are strong. Now, we don't get that word strong explicitly until chapter 15, verse 1. You can see it there in your Bibles, when Paul counts himself actually among that group of people, saying, "We who are strong." Now, the first thing that we need to note about these opposing sides, the weak and the strong, is that this strength and weakness is in relationship to their faith, which is critical because I think Paul is talking about something different here than the way that he's been using that word in Romans chapter 1 through 11, where he used the word faith to simply describe a belief in Jesus as Messiah. Rather, Paul now uses this word faith to describe what the implications of faith are, how it works itself out in behavior. In other words, if the weak or the strong were asked, they would reply, "This is what I think is the right way to behave as a disciple of Jesus because I believe in Jesus. I'm strong in this way in my faith. This is what it looks like." Okay, so those are the two opposing sides. A second thing about these sides that we need to note is that the categories are acceptable categories for Paul. Okay, I'm stating the obvious here, but it's an important thing to note. He's the one naming people weak and strong in their faith, and he's okay with that. And I think that's really important because Paul is recognizing that in any given body of Christians and believers, there will be maturity and immaturity, growth in places where growth hasn't happened yet, differing progressions in where people are at in their faith. And we may not like it, but there it is. Some people are weak in faith, and some people are strong in faith. A third thing that we can note is that Paul is going to expect more from the strong in faith than he does the weak in faith in this environment of differences. We'll talk about that more later, and particularly next week. The final thing we need to note is where these two categories come from. Okay, so we're going to see in a moment that what is most likely going on is that these opposing sides rise up because of how Jewish Christians are addressing their heritage and all of its customs in light of faith in Jesus Messiah, and how Gentile Christians are addressing their heritage and all of its customs in light of faith in Jesus Messiah. But see, Paul also recognizes that those two camps don't describe all the Christians in Rome. In other words, it's quite possible that there were plenty of Jewish Christians who felt great freedom from the customs that they had grown up with. Paul himself is among that group. And it's also quite possible that there were plenty of Gentile Christians who had previously taken on Jewish customs because that felt comfortable and safe in light of their pagan background. So, right, there's this mixture. And I think Paul knows that. So he doesn't even want to speak in terms of Gentile versus Jew, which he's been speaking of so frequently up to this point in the letter. But I wonder if it goes even deeper than that for Paul. Might it be that Paul doesn't want to use the categories of Gentile versus Jew because he knows that there are already quite enough problems with that kind of division in the early church? Because humans are so quick to put up walls between each other based on ethnic origins and the customs and all of the customs that go along with those origins, so that if Paul had simply said, "Jewish Christians do that and Gentile Christians do that," he's thinking, "Oh, if I do that, I'm going to call even more attention to the differences that are already dividing people in Rome." So instead, and I think rightly, he addresses the more fundamental issue, a more fundamental issue of one's faith, namely strong or weak. So he's trying to get them to look at each other not as, "Oh, he's Jewish," or "She's Gentile." Maybe one could insert here, "He's Baptist, she's Presbyterian." Rather, he's trying to get them to see each other as fellow disciples of Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters of his salvation, rescue, and adoption, fellow servants of the same master. So those are the sides weak and strong. What are the dividing lines which created those sides? Because here's what he's saying. Here's the concern, right? This is what we do. We're far too sophisticated to actually do this, aren't we? I mean, you never walk up to that. You never walk up to that person who you've got an issue with, right? You're like, oh, hey, Mary. How are you today? But it's there. There's these dividing lines that we allow to exist, that we allow to create stark dividing lines. And that's what Paul sees when he's heard about Rome. He puts his finger on two things that divide the weak and the strong: food and calendar. And if you look down to verse 17 and 21 of chapter 14, we see a likely third candidate, what they drank. The strong in faith, says Paul, are happy and feel free to eat anything that they want, including any kind of meat, because they are sure that nothing is unclean and thus out of bounds to them. You can see that in verses 2, 3, 6, and 14. But the weak in faith eat only vegetables, or vegetables, depending on who you are. They refrain from eating meat. They feel that there are foods that are unclean and thus out of bounds to them. Verses 2, 6, and 14. The strong in faith judges every day to be the same, and the weak in faith judges one day to be more important than another day. Verse 5. And finally, it appears that the strong in faith are okay with drinking anything, while the weak in faith are not. Verses 14 and 21. Now, initially I said just a moment ago that these are dividing lines that Paul sees, but I think it's likely that it's really a dividing line. Because these things, this language of clean and unclean and days really ties itself to religious observances. So it's really coming back to a religious kind of heritage and cultural expectations that go along with those religious customs, whether they be Jewish or pagan. So that's really the dividing line here. How do customs, practices, and habits come together as a system of beliefs that form a very clear identity for someone, which then becomes a possible dividing line between that person and someone, right, of a different identity? And their identity flows from a differing set of beliefs. And that's Paul's massive concern, that the opposing sides, the strong and the weak, would remain on their own side of the line. Me here and you there. And he doesn't want to see that in the church and family of God. Because that happens, it has a devastating outcome. Devastating outcome. And what is that outcome? Well, it's simply this: everybody loses. The strong in faith lose, and the weak in faith lose. Why? Because instead of unity, a culture of condemnation and judgment forms. Polarization paralyzes people from acting and moving towards one another in love. Instead of people holding an open-armed posture of acceptance, understanding, patience, a willingness to learn, and love, what do people do? They put up their fists. They're rigid in their stance. They're inflexible and intractable, unable to truly hear from another human being, to consider another's history and perspective, to treat someone, to actually treat someone with gentleness and compassion and kindness. Have you seen this? It's really horrible. You know, it makes me think right in the moment that what happens, you know what happens to someone like that? You know what they do? They do this. Right? They just box themselves in. They just
because this is, I'm going to watch my Fox News and I'm not going to listen to anybody else. Or I'm going to watch my CNN, whatever you're, right? Just here I am, just safe in my beliefs. Alone. You know who else loses? The kingdom of God. When we do that, because it's not all that it's meant to be, when we have dividing lines. It's not a place of safe haven. It's not a sanctuary from a country and a culture of polarization and division. Because when the people of God do not act like the people of God, well, instead of a bright city on a hill, instead of a light and a beacon, instead of salt that brings cleansing and purity and health and endurance, we become a sad reflection of man's kingdom which surrounds us, and thus a devastating disappointment. And why is it a devastating disappointment? Because then the culture around us loses. They have no example to look to. Rather than seeing that there is, in fact, a way out of polarization and divide, they are left to believe there's no possibility of things getting better. Have you seen that around you? I feel that at times, that there's no hope. There's no place to go where unity and harmony and welcome and acceptance may be found. No place where those of differing opinions, right? Because unity doesn't mean union of one monolithic opinion. It means that there's a place where differing backgrounds, customs, habits, and beliefs can live in grace and peace and unity while still holding on to differences. You can love the Chiefs and come to grace. If we don't live united, that is devastating and crushing, because then people around us do not, they don't even see the possibility of living in the kingdom of God at all, because maybe they won't be accepted with their differences. Maybe they won't be welcomed. It'll just be like every place else that they go. But it's not the way it has to be, which is what we now see in our second pass through this text. We see Paul showing us how the strong in faith might live with the weak in faith, how we can keep from judging each other and condemning one another. And I just pray in the Holy Spirit right now, just get in us, because I think we think when you hear that, like judging and condemning, you think someone screaming at another person, and I'm just afraid you're going to miss all those little judgments that you keep quiet inside you, that you're okay with, that you're comfortable with. There's so many. We don't even call them judgments or condemnations. It's just opinions. Preferences. It's kind of hold them inside and they're okay. May God convict us. So here's the banner over all of it. Here's the banner of how we get through. Here's the banner of how we live in unity. Welcome one another. Welcome one another. Everybody. Welcoming everybody. Imagine if Paul had said here to the strong in faith and the weak in faith, hey, can y'all just put up with each other? You know, just do what you can. We know what kind of environment that creates. Haven't we seen how that works out? Side glances, looking down one's nose, shallow and surface level community, a culture of coolness characterized by condemnation. And that is not the kingdom of God. Rather, Paul says, strong in faith person, welcome anyone who is weak in faith. Weak in faith person, accept anyone who is strong in faith. Now, the English gives you two words there, but it's the same word. Paul's using the same word. It means to welcome warmly into the family circle. It means to accept someone and to go on accepting them, not as a one-off gesture, like a one-time, hey, welcome. No, but as an ongoing and ever-present attitude of welcome and acceptance. Why? Why should I live that way? Why should I do that? Because God has accepted him. God has welcomed him or her. That's why I welcome them, because God did it first. Who are we? Oh my goodness. Who are we to reject someone? I mean, have you ever thought of that? Who do you think you are? Who is Paul talking to in Rome? Who's Paul talking to? He's talking to you, but who's he talking to? Romans and Christians. All of them. The people he's mainly talking to are Christians gathered together. They're all in already. They're all in. They're in God's family. They're trying to work out their faith at different spots in their faith. They're getting to know each other and who they are and where they've come from. With all their baggage and all their history, all their picadillos, all those things that they do, the little habits that they have that annoy you. And God has accepted them. God has opened his arms with a welcome of grace and free forgiveness. And he has done that for them just as they are. No requirements for change. All they have to do is simply believe in Jesus as King. Is that what we saw in chapter 10, verse 9? Believe in your heart, confess with your mouth that Jesus is King, and you will be saved. So that's it. And then they're in, as they are. So who are you to stiff-arm them? Who are you to treat them coolly because they might eat, drink, or celebrate holidays different than you? Look in your service guides. I've put in there Eugene Peterson's rendering of this first bit of the text from the Message. Look at this. I love this. Oh, Eugene was so good at putting God's word into ways we could understand it, different ways. Welcome with open arms, fellow believers who don't see things the way that you do. And don't jump all over them every time they do or say something you don't agree with. Even when it seems that they are strong on opinions, but weak in the faith department. Remember, they have their own history to deal with. Have you ever judged someone for maybe how they acted or a certain behavior or kind of a certain belief? You judge them, like you really judge them. And then you got together with them and you heard their story and you were like, oh man, that's why you believe that. That's why you are the way that you are. And I didn't know that before. And now that I know that, I see it so. Maybe we could just treat each other that way without always having to know the history. Treat them gently. For instance, a person who's been around for a while might well be convinced that he can eat anything on the table, while another with a different background might assume that he should only be a vegetarian and eat accordingly. But since both are guests at the Messiah's table, because it ain't your table, wouldn't it be terribly rude if they fell to criticizing what the other ate or didn't eat? I mean, Picture that in your minds, right? Like you're at this huge feast that someone's put on and you show up as an invitee and someone's not eating that amazing roast beef and you start criticizing them while the master of the house is not. It's silly, isn't it? Because God, after all, is the one who invited them both to the table. Do you have any business crossing people off the guest list or interfering with God's welcome? Do you have any business to do that? This is what we call a rhetorical question. What do you do to rhetorical questions, family? You turn them into declarative statements, right? That's what they're assuming. So in other words, you don't have any business in doing that. If there are corrections to be made or manners to be learned, you know what? God can handle that without your help. He doesn't need your help. How many of us have become the self-appointed watchdogs for God and his kingdom? Brothers and sisters, this is one of the reasons this text is one of the source waters for a welcome that you hear so often at Grace. To all who are weary and need rest. To all who mourn and long for comfort. To all who feel worthless and wonder if God cares. To all who fail and desire strength. To all who sin and need a Savior. To all who were raised with a strong affection for a certain list of rules and regulations for how you did things, especially maybe of what you ate and what days you celebrated as special, or what you were allowed to watch on TV or read in a book, or what music you were allowed to listen to, what events you were able to attend, the way you were made to cut your hair, the clothes you were convinced that you should wear. To all who had all of those things drummed into you so deeply that they became markers of whether or not you were okay, whether or not you would be accepted, whether or not you even really believed in God, to all of you who struggle with the enormous emotional weight of possibly living differently, even though all of that could mean that you're weak in faith, welcome. And to all who find it no big deal to eat anything, watch anything, listen about almost anything, celebrate all different kinds of days and holidays, to drink anything in moderation, to all of those who delight in the liberty and the freedom that you have found in the Messiah so that you may be called strong in faith, this church, this church with strong in faith people and weak in faith people opens wide its arms with a welcome from Jesus. And do you know why we do that? You know how we can do that? Because he's the ally of his enemies. He looked at, right? There was a dividing line between us and him. We were enemies. And what'd he do? He got rid of it. And he said, I'm your ally now. And he said, I'm going to be the defender of the guilty. And I'm going to be the justifier of the inexcusable. My favorite one. Because every week I can't make it without doing something that's absolutely inexcusable. And he justifies me. Makes me right with him. And he's the friend. He's the open. He's the open-armed friend of sinners. And you know what? Do you know what I want Grace to be? And we get this, but we can grow. I want us to be the place that doesn't just put up with you. Because you know why? Jesus doesn't just put up with you. So sometimes we feel that way, don't we? Like, oh man, he's just putting up with me. I just screw up so much. Like, maybe you're here, you're on that live stream today, and that's how you're feeling. Like, he just puts up with me. But he doesn't just put up with you. We don't do this as a one-off gesture because he doesn't do this as a one-off gesture. He welcomes us and accepts us as an ongoing attitude. That's what Jesus does. He's never disappointed when we walk through the door. He's always excited to see us. Isn't that glorious? Wouldn't it be great if that's the way we always treated each other? We used to have a dog. And the thing about dogs, right, as much as I can't stand them, especially picking up after them, the thing about dogs is I could leave, forget something, like get to the car, forget something in the house, go back in the house. Arwen acted like I'd been gone for 10 years. She's just like, where have you been? It's so great to see you. Right? Like, this is, like, we should all just be puppies at the door when people walk into Grace. It might freak them out, but whatever. Oh, we're so glad you're here. I'm so happy to see you. Oh, my goodness. Well, thank you for being at Grace today. It's so great. Welcome to Grace. I mean, that feels good, don't it? Even if it shocks you. Paul says, welcome one another because Jesus reigns. There's an important connection seen in this welcome that we just went through that we frequently give at Grace and the welcome Paul is describing in Romans 14, namely, Jesus reigns. Now, remember what I said, that confusing sentence? If we're going to change how we see things and how we see each other, if that's going to happen, we're going to have to look intently at what we cannot see. This is what I'm talking about. In other words, when looking at how we see each other, we're supposed to be looking intently at God. How, and not just at God, but at how he looks at the other person. How's God looking at Tom right now? That's how I'm supposed to look at Tom right now, because Jesus is my king. He's so happy. He's just so happy, isn't he? He's just like, sorry. We do this in relationship to Jesus. We must remember, Paul says, that Jesus is Lord. The word is kurios. It means owner or ruler or part of royalty, a master who has subjects and is part of the ruling class of a kingdom. In other words, a king, because that's who Jesus is. He's a king, he's a master, and he reigns. I have a really good friend. His name is Ross. And he always is mixing in King Jesus into conversation and sentences. And I love that about him. Because it gets something that I don't see, it gets it in front of my face, that reality, that truth. Jesus is king, and not just over me, and not just over you, but over everyone and everything. And therefore, all things must be seen in relationship to Jesus. Remember a few weeks ago when we talked about submission and obedience, that we submit to one another as submitting to King Jesus? So here, we welcome one another because King Jesus has welcomed all of us as his subjects and his servants. And Paul says, you don't get to judge another servant of the king because it's before his own king that servant stands or falls. And that servant will stand. He will. She will. Why? Because King Jesus. Because King Jesus is able to make him or her stand. Let's draw two implications out from the cosmic reality that Jesus reigns. Okay, two implications. First, There is no area of our lives or of life at all that can be separated from the authority of King Jesus. None, zip, nada. Whether it is labor or leisure, private life or public life, finances or family, business or busyness, it is all lived before the King. The extent of Jesus' reign applies to every aspect of our daily lives from morning until evening, and it encompasses what we drink, what we think, and who we greet. In other words, who we welcome. As Abraham Kuyper famously said, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which the Messiah, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine!" So we must order every aspect of our lives, how we judge one day or not, how we honor one day or not, what we eat or don't, in relationship to the King, in honor of the King, in thanksgiving to the King, living for the King, because we live for the King and we die for the King, and we belong to the King. And while this may be a challenge, it is a challenge we must fulfill. He's a monarch. This is not a democracy. Amen. We must order our lives according to the story, the symbols, and the teachings of King Jesus. We must. And there's joy in it. We must. We must. We might. What's the song we just sang? The winds blew, the rains came, right? Where's that from, family? Where's that from? The very end of the Sermon on the Mount. If you build your life on me, the winds will come, the rains will come, and you will stand. How many of us here can testify, I built my life on Jesus, and he brought me through hell and back? How many can testify to that today, right? That's who he is. That's why we do this. And this leads to a second and critical point. We must not judge or condemn a brother or a sister, a fellow servant of our King, but we must leave that judgment to the King. Verse 9. Now, some of you have likely been thinking, but aren't there things that we should judge someone else on? I mean, what if they're sinning, Pastor Matthew? What if they don't know the essentials of the faith, of believing in Jesus, so that they actually are a believer in Jesus? What about that? Okay, good job. Those are good questions. Thanks for asking them. And Paul deals with them elsewhere in Romans. He has already made clear the essentials of the faith in Romans 1-11, like who God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit are, what sin is, what salvation by grace through faith is, and all the rest of it. Those essentials certainly and fundamentally define us as Christians in the first place. Absolutely. But there are all kinds of other matters where we may, as Christians, disagree. Baptism. How and when to celebrate communion. Church government. Matters of the last days, whether we should drink alcohol, and if we do, how much, approaches to education, homeschooling, public school, private school, which Bible translation we should all read, and on and on and on. In other words, there are essentials to being a Christian, and there are non-essentials, things on which Christians may disagree, but where we're all still Christians. Good heavens, can we just get that in our heads? As one person said, you see it there in your service guide, in the essentials, unity. In the non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. Which just is another word for love. Brothers and sisters, do you know one of the things I love about Grace Church? It's our diversity in the non-essentials. I love that about Grace Church. There are so many men and women here who hold to so many different opinions on things like food and drink and days and entertainments. that come from different faith backgrounds, Lutheran, Baptist, Presbyterian, Anglican, Methodist, that come from different liturgical traditions, music, confessions, the creeds. Because of our unique location in this valley, because there are not many churches with the same kind of fidelity to the scriptures and King Jesus, we are drawing all kinds of Christians into Grace Church. And by God's grace and an answer to prayer, we're also drawing all kinds of different people into Grace Church, some of whom don't yet know Jesus and might not even know that they don't yet know, really, Jesus. And because there is one King into whom we are all called, then all of those different people, we have to embrace one another in fellowship and in community. We have to. We got to figure out a way to do this. Now, I could walk through all kinds of examples, and maybe you're asking that question right now. Okay, give me examples of those places of difference and flesh it out a bit. I would love to do that, but we're out of time. Saved by the bell. No, I'm just kidding. No, we're going to do that. Like I said, he's going to keep coming around on this. He's going to keep from different angles. Here's the issue, strong and weak. We don't want to be divided. And he's just going to keep doing this, 14 and 15. So that's what we're going to keep doing in the weeks to come. If you've got questions, if you've got a specific example, would you please email me at george@gracechurchsalida.com? Would you please email me at Matthew, two T's, in all seriousness, Matthew@gracechurchsalida.com. You could help me preach better. Because maybe your question, maybe 50 other people have it. And so do that. But let me at least leave you with this general principle that I think we can glean from this text. It's in your service guide in question number 4. Here it is. Here's the general principle. Where the core of the good news is not threatened, where one's personal holiness is not compromised, our response to someone's life choices should be to withhold judgment and condemnation and to encourage them to live in accordance with their conscience. That's what he says, right? Each one must decide this for themselves before God and before the King. Because, verse 11, listen to Peterson's rendering, that's why Jesus lived and died and then lived again, so that he could be our master across the entire range of life and death, and free us from the petty tyrannies over each other. To free us from that. Oh, there's so many petty tyrannies. Little tyrants with Napoleon syndrome running around in the church. Finally, last one. Welcome one another. Welcome one another because God has welcomed you. Welcome one another because King Jesus. And welcome one another. Listen. Listen closely, because the final judgment is the only judgment that counts. Not yours. The final judgment. Listen to Romans 14:10. Again, Peterson. You have Christian Standard. That's where we started. Let me give you Peterson one more time. So where does that leave you when you criticize a brother? Where does that leave you when you condescend to a sister? You see what he's doing? Hey, you, listen. Listen here. And you, over there, do it. Listen here. Like, he's getting their attention. I'd say it leaves you looking pretty silly. Or worse. Eventually, we're all going to end up kneeling side by side in the place of judgment facing God. And your critical and condescending ways are not going to improve your position there one bit. You see why I'm saying we have to look intently at that which we cannot see? See how we've said this? This has been a theme for the last few weeks, and it's not going away. We have got to think about the final days. We have got to keep that in front of us. When you're being a little petty tyrant to someone else, you need to think about the fact, wait a second, that person and me are both going to be kneeling before God, and he's going to render judgment. And I'm going to look pretty silly. I think there's going to be so many things. We look back, we're like, what was I thinking? Paul says, read it for yourself in Scripture. As I live and breathe, God says, every knee will bow before me and every tongue will tell the honest truth that I and only I am God. So Peterson says, tend to your knitting. In other words, mind your own business. You've got your hands full just taking care of your own life before God. Right? Let the one who is without sin cast the first stone. How many of us are living in glass houses? Right? Just worry about yourself before God, and you're going to have your hands full with that. So, dear brothers and sisters, may God give us the ability to look intently at what we cannot see. May he do that for the strong who are tempted to look down on the weak, for the weak who are tempted to condemn the strong, and might we see how silly it all makes us look when standing before the throne of God. Because let's make sure we're clear on this. Here's how one commentator said it. The final judgment is not an investigation into whether we are a Christian. Okay, that's not you believe in Jesus, that's not going to be lost. You'll always be his. So you wonder, well, why am I going to be judged? Because it's going to be an evaluation of how we were a Christian. Not whether you are, but how you were a Christian. And see, that's what this table is all about. It's to remember, as Paul has said, that Jesus lived, and then he died, and then, hallelujah, he lived again. And he sits right now on a throne. Jesus reigns. Can you say that? Jesus reigns. Or maybe you could just do like my friend Ross, King Jesus. King Jesus. And he did this so that he could be the master across our entire range of life and death and to free us from petty tyrannies of each other. It's no fun being a tyrant. It really isn't at the end of the day. This table is about blood. It's about blood that bonds us to King Jesus, which means communion. It bonds us to each other. We are blood brothers and sisters. You ever do that? Cut your palm when you were a kid. Hold hands with another. Blood brother. Jesus did that. And he made all of us one. We are one. Father, I pray that you would make them one even as we are one, so that the world may see the possibility here. Rather than rejecting someone else, looking down on someone else, can you imagine? See, it's not really my pastor's heart that matters. It's Jesus's. Can you imagine how much it hurts his heart when he sees us bickering and quarreling over non-essential things? God sent him who knew no sin to be sin so that we might become right with God. He tore, we were shaking our hands in open hostility, Ephesians 2. Open hostility, divided from God. And Jesus came and tore down the wall of hostility that deserved to be built higher and higher, really. And then what does Paul say? And therefore, all the walls of hostility can be torn down between Jew and Gentile and men and women and boys and girls and students. all different kinds of ethnic groups and jobs and vocations. That's what this table is about. Jesus says, if you're not right with someone, get right with them before you come and worship. You're going to come and receive the elements in just a moment. Servers, would you come up? Here's what I would advise you to do. This is a serious thing. It's a beautiful thing. It's a joyful thing. We're celebrating, and we're going to sing a song of celebration afterwards. I'm telling you, I'm pumped. I can't wait, Timothy. But this is a serious thing. So after you receive the elements from the servers, go back to your seat and get with your Father in the name of Jesus and by the power of the Spirit and confess any sin. And just ask the Holy Spirit, if there's something I can't think of, would you just bring it, right? It says that the Spirit bring, when we just have nothing but groans, He'll pray on our behalf. We got to get right with Him before we take this table together. And there is no shame if maybe there's someone across the room. Maybe you're sitting on opposite sides of the room today. Maybe you're at home on a live stream and you're sitting on opposite sides of the couch. Get right with each other. Say, I'm sorry. I love you, brother. I love you, sister. Can we do that? Can we be brave enough to do that? Courageous enough to do that? This section here, go to this aisle. Come here, Mike, I'll serve you. That section, go to that wall. Come over there, Corey, I'll serve you. This section, come down the aisle. Come to me. And that section there, come to Pastor George. Come and welcome to King Jesus. On the night he was betrayed, before he would die for sinners, with a sign over his head that said King of the Jews, he instituted this meal of a new covenant. He broke bread and he gave wine and he took it with his disciples and he said, do this in remembrance of me. And brothers and sisters, when we take the bread and break and eat it, when we take this grape juice and share it around, it isn't only that we seem to be there with him at his Last Supper. We are with Jesus in his new world that is breaking in. What we do brings all of the past, all of the story of Jesus, and all of the future, the time when he is coming back, when God will make the whole world new. This moment brings all of that together in one moment. It's important. It's beautiful. It's powerful. As they were eating, Jesus took bread and he blessed and he broke it and he gave it to them. And he said, take, this is my body. Then he took a cup and after giving thanks, he gave it to them. And they all drank from it. And he said to them, This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I tell you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Do this in remembrance of Jesus. And in that moment, he changed the world. He changed the world. And I believe that there is a kind of grace in this moment that every time we remember it, we're a part of changing it more and more and more. Which is worth celebrating. Is it not? Okay, come on. Is it not?
Yes, that's worth celebrating. So stand and do that. Get your worship on. You can raise your hands. You can move around. You can go on your knees. Or you can stand there like a Baptist.